worship. Good morning. Ebiomi. You knew I was going to get you. I was not here to enjoy your chili or your cornbread. Nobody has ever won both of them. So congratulations, but I'll be looking for some chili for Thanksgiving when we come to your house. But everybody had great chili, by the way. We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We will be looking at the first 12 verses this morning because I wanted to take those alone because there's really one kind of overriding theme that Paul is talking about. And it will put it, we'll put it on the monitor for you. And it's the kind of a heading, and it's all about sanctification. So that's it. Verse 3 says, where Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And I love how the New Living Translation kind of simplifies it. It says, God's will is for you to be holy. That's what sanctification basically means. It's God's will for you and I to be holy. Problem is, many of us have or struggle to have, perhaps is a better way of saying it, a good biblical view of what holiness means. And I'll be honest with you, we, the church, has had over 2,000 years to mess things up and to confuse and to kind of muddy the waters when it comes to holiness, as it relates to holiness. I mean, you hear people say sometimes, well, he acts like he's so holy, and she has a holier-than-thou attitude. And so those become kind of our definitions. But at its root, holiness is really about living our lives to please God instead of living them to please ourselves. That's really what it comes down to. Now, I was raised in the world just like you were. I wasn't raised in the church from the standpoint of my morality. We went to church, but I didn't listen, and I didn't really care that much. So I was taking my cues from the world. And I learned very well from the world that the chief end of man is to please himself. In fact, you're considered to have a pretty successful life if you've lived a life that makes you happy. If you're happy, if you're pleased your own self in your life, you're doing pretty good. And then you get saved and you start coming to church and reading what the Bible says about that. And you start learning that the chief end of a believer is to please God. Completely different set of directives and goals. Living to please God. What a mind blower, you know, that is. Well, what it comes down to really is that if you and I are going to understand what holiness truly is from a biblical standpoint, it's going to mean we're going to look very different from the world around us. The way you do child rearing, the way you speak, the way you act, the way you respond to people when they get on your last nerve, and all those other things that go along with life. It's going to be different. It's going to look different if you're living to please God. And that's what we want to do. People are going to look at you and go, wow, he's different from the rest of the world. So Paul begins this chapter by saying in verse 1, finally then, brethren. Paul's a preacher because I think this is his third time saying finally. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound. That word abound means more than enough, that you abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. You know, he says that you would do it. And then in verse 2, he says, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Notice in verse 1, he says, what you received from us. In verse 2, what commandments we gave. That's really interesting, you know. Remember, Paul was only in Thessalonica for 3 weeks. But he spent time talking to these people about how they were to live a life to please God and not to please self. And you'll notice that the emphasis on this whole idea of living to please God comes down to one simple topic. And that topic is sex. I don't mean to be crude about it the way I say it, but that's what it's talking about here. Look in verse 3. He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then read these words, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's our topic. That's the emphasis of his word to them, about living their lives not to please self, but instead to please God. Sexual immorality, okay, here's the deal. The words sexual immorality, which are used in pretty much of most of all of the English translations, all come from a single Greek word. And that word is porneia. It's where we get our word pornography or pornographic. But it's essentially, in general terms, it describes a whole manner of sexual activity that is contrary to the will of God. Now, some people were raised in the church thinking that sex was contrary to the will of God. But I got news for you. God created sex. We know that. And it's pretty cool. But what he did is he put guidelines to the function of sex. And he basically established in the word that sexual activity is to take place within the context of marriage, between one man and one woman. And if it operates outside of those guidelines, it is referred to as porneia or sexual immorality. That which is beyond God's created guidelines, his order. And think of his order as that which makes something functions the best. Don't think of God's order as, oh man, he's putting another rule, giving us another rule. No, think of order as this is the way it works the best. You know, you've got a car, and you put the right oil in the crankcase, and you put coolant in the radiator, and you put transmission fluid in the transmission. And if you mess those things up, if you put the wrong thing in the wrong place, you're going to get that thing out of order. And that's what Paul is talking about. And things don't work well when they get out of order. I used to work at a gas station when I was about 16 years of age, when I was a teenager, and a couple of times we accidentally, well, I didn't do it, I'm too smart for that, but some of the guys accidentally put diesel fuel in the gas tank or gas in the diesel tank, and that was a mess. Oh, man, those kids got in big trouble for doing that. I didn't get my first car until I was about 17 years of age. And I never liked to change the oil. My dad would always say, change the oil. Make sure you're changing the oil. And I was always hot rodding my little Ford Pinto, if you can remember that. Smoking my tires, driving fast, and I didn't take care of it. And eventually, it just wouldn't start anymore. The engine kind of seized up. It just went, and then I asked my dad, what's going on? And I blew the engine of that car. Well, all I did is I got things out of order, you know. If you look in the owner manuals, it says put oil in the crankcase and do this and do that. And if you do it, it works. It's incredible to me. The more I learn about a combustion engine, I thought it's a miracle the dumb thing starts. But it works. But you get out of that order, and it doesn't work. Listen, God's order for sex works within the context of what he's laid down. You get out of that context, you're going to have problems. And some of them are going to be severe. Some of them are going to take you to the doctor to try to find a cure. Others are going to take you to a counselor to try to find happiness or a solution. But either way, and some of them will take you to the grave. So the issue is stay within God's order. God built order into things. So things work well. And so when we're talking about physical relations between a man and a woman, we see in the Word of God that sex is a beautiful creation of marriage. One man, one woman, married. Let me show you how the writer of Hebrews kind of puts it. He puts it in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. He basically saying, let it be according to the wisdom of God's order. Because anything outside of that is defiling. It taints what God originally created. I'm sure you've read through the entire New Testament. And if you have, I'm sure we're taken aback of how many times the New Testament speaks about sexual immorality, about porneia. Man, it's just all over the Bible. And the reason that there are so many warnings in the New Testament is because the New Testament writers were writing to people, believers, who were living in various cities in the Roman Empire. And Rome was incredibly perverted as it relates to their sexual activity. And the United States of America have nothing on Rome. We are very sexually perverse. And it came from religious sides also and cultural sides. Some of the largest cities in the Roman Empire had temples in them where people would give themselves to cult prostitution, the worship of pagan gods that actually involved sexual activity. Men and women would be required to serve in these temples and have sex with these peoples as a form of worship. And this was common in these Roman cities. And so here's Paul writing this letter to these people who's grown up around this religious expression of sexual perversity. And then, of course, you've got social sexual perversity, which is pretty much what we do here in America. We're sexual perverse too, but it's mostly on a social level. But it was considered normal, just like it is today. You know, I talk to young people all of the time. I tell them, God doesn't want you to live together before you're married and have sex. And they say, you're kidding. What transport did you come from? That's how much they're wired to this world. They say, are you kidding? How in the world are you supposed to know if you're compatible to one another, if you don't live together? I don't even know how to respond to that question. But the point is that it's just become so normalized in our culture. We don't even think anything of it anymore. Of you guys are living together. You're believers. Cool. Until you're judged by the Almighty. That's sexual immorality. That's sexual perversity. And it's normal today in the United States. And it was normal back in Paul's day too. And that's why he and the other biblical writers mention it so often, because it had to be dealt with. You might remember that Corinth was over the top when it comes to sexual perversity. Remember, if you wanted to really offend somebody, you'd call them a Corinthian. And that's pretty bad, because perversion was so widely spread in Corinth that it was just off the charts. Look what Paul said when he wrote to the believers in Corinth. He says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You've got to remember, Paul's writing to these Christians. This is not written to unbelievers. This is written to Christians, people who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. For us, sexual immorality is even worse because you're sinning against your own body, which is a temple of the Lord. It's like, hey, you've got saved, right? Wonderful. You've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Great. The Holy Spirit is living inside of you. Wonderful. Guess what? Now you engage in sexual perversity. You're literally defiling the temple of God. That's a serious issue. Not that it's any less serious for people outside of the body of Christ. We know that there is a danger also of physical, emotional, and spiritually for those who are not believers. You guys are aware of the fact, right, that there's an agenda today, especially today, in our culture to normalize homosexual activity. A man and a man, or a woman and a woman. There are some places, even among Christians, where, yeah, we don't talk about that stuff, they say, because we don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. And I get that. I'm not saying that we should go around and try to offend people and be an idiot about it, but the Word of God is pretty clear about homosexuality. Let me show you what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1. He says, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passion. For even their women exchanged their natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men leaving the natural use of the woman burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due." The due penalty for their perversion. And remember, perversion is just simply means anything outside of God's established order for sex. Now, see, there's a lot of people who don't want to hear this. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear that there are these guidelines or something like that, you know. Now, Pastor, you're cramping my style, they might say. You know, it's the Word of God, though. And it's kind of like somebody telling you, hey, don't put that in your crankcase. Put oil in there. It's going to run well. It's going to run much better that way. You want your life to seize up like my car did when I was 16? Then just get out of order. Put things out of order in your life. Do things out of order. Hey, don't be surprised if you're sitting. Your life is sitting on the side of the road with the hood up and it's smoking and it won't go anywhere. And there's a lot of people, believe me, whose lives are going nowhere and they wonder what's wrong because they've just gotten out of God's order and they've just said, I'm going to do it my way. I don't care what God says. I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. And God is a gentleman. He will let you. I'm going to follow my own passions. You know what? You're free to do that. But don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at all when your life doesn't work anymore and it's a mess. God wants to spare us from that. And so you and I are called to live a holy life that is radically different from the life of the people around us. And that is what Paul calls sanctification or holiness. Now, I need to stop here for a moment. Stick with me. And I need to kind of talk to you for just a little bit about how we've gotten off track in the area of holiness in the church. Because if I were to go through church history and talk to you for a little about the various holiness movements that have kind of cropped up over the years, you might be surprised to find that there are actually some dangers that go along with the biblical exhortation to be holy. And we're called to be holy. I don't want to diffuse that or make you think I'm not saying what to do. We're called to be holy. But there are dangers that go along with it. and I want to share some of them. Let's start with dangers connected to holiness, or at least the pursuit of holiness. And the first one is sanctification becomes the means of righteousness, of unrighteousness standing before God. And what that means is my holy living literally becomes the means by which I believe that God loves me and accepts me and gives me wonderful things. Do you know that that's not what the Bible says? It doesn't say that at all. The Bible doesn't say that God blesses those who always does what's right. Your righteous standing before God, listen to this, your righteous standing before God is not predicated upon your righteousness. It's predicated upon the righteousness he gave us. You can try living a good Christian life. You can try living a life of perfect holiness, and you're not going to be any more acceptable to God as the man who by faith believes. Did you catch that? Let me show you what Paul wrote when he wrote to the Romans. He said, no one is going to be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. There it is. That means doing good, living the righteous life. In fact, he said, remember, rather the law ought to make us conscious of our own sin. That's what the law is for. And our inability to keep it. That's what it ought to do. When we look at the law, though, when we look at holiness, even when God tells you and I to be holy, and he talks to us about sexual immorality, do you know what our response ought to be? I can't do that. I can't do that. I'm not able to do that, Lord. I'm not strong enough to stand against temptations when they come my way. I need you, right? I need you. That's what we ought to say. But it's so subtle sometimes when we begin to try to live the way we think we ought to. It's so subtle that we think that we've arrived. And then we start thinking, well, that's why God loves me. And that's why God blesses me. And that's why God's doing wonderful things in my life. It's because I've been living a life of holiness. No, that's not it at all. God doesn't accept you because you live a life of holiness. He accepts you because of what Jesus did on the cross. And because you've accepted that for yourself, that should be freeing. And now he has imputed to us his son's righteousness. Do you understand that? It's our faith that he gave us to believe in his son, Jesus Christ, that makes us righteous. We are righteous before him when he looks at us. Because of what Jesus did, not because of what we do. And believe me, guys, that is so freeing. That is so freeing. Now, I don't have to sit and work hard to be accepted before a holy God. He gives it to me by faith. I am righteous by faith. Oh, what a glorious thing that is. Now, it doesn't mean I relax my desire to live for him. It doesn't mean that at all. I still want to live for him with all my heart. But I know that living for him is not the key to get through that door. The key is Jesus Christ. And we have to be careful never to forget that. Number two on our list of possible dangers, sanctification or holiness is incorrectly understood by some to mean the eradication of the sinful nature. Some believe that. Believe me, that doesn't happen. Some of you may not be aware of this, but whenever the church goes through what we call all of these movements, these holiness movements, do you know that the whole denominations can be birthed out of those movements? Did you know that the Nazarene church, and I'm not criticizing the Naz, not at all. Do you know that the Nazarene church came out of the holiness movement. I don't know if you knew that. It was literally birthed out of the holiness movement. Do you know that part of the doctrines that grew out of the holiness movement was the belief that you could eradicate the sinful nature? I wish that was true. Just do away with the sinful nature now that you're in Christ, so that you no longer sin. And you know, during the popularity of the last major holiness movement in this country, which really began in the late 1800s, it was known by several other names, like the second blessing or higher life, along with other expressions. But one of my favorite authors from that time period actually got caught up in the holiness movement. And by the way, the holiness movement in and of itself wasn't bad, not at all. It was what grew out of that holiness movement. And he got caught up in some of those emphases, which was the idea that you could eradicate the sinful nature. And he was only a teenager at the time, but he was serious about his walk with the Lord. And he ascended up the ladder in his life, writing a paper what he got caught up in, and he called it Holiness, the False and the True. And you can actually find it online if you were to just Google a search for Harry Ironside and then put Holiness, the False and the Truth. You can read the whole thing, what he wrote, and I'm going to give you a little excerpt of how he explains what this doctrine taught. He said the teaching was basically this: when you're converted, or in other words, when you've come to Christ, God graciously forgives all of your sins up to the time, you know, when you repent. But the believer is then placed in a lifelong probation period. That's what he said. Oh, this is terrible to me. During which he may at any time forfeit the justification or his salvation and peace with God, if he falls into sin for which he does not repent. So in order, therefore, to maintain himself in a saved condition, he needs to a further work of grace called sanctification. He needs that now. And again, that's not biblical sanctification, but that's what they called it. That was their definition. And by definition of this second work of grace, according to this teaching, the believer could eradicate the very sinful nature that is within them, and they would be from henceforth incapable of sinning. It sounds good. Sounds like a very good deal, if it were only possible. And that's the problem. It's not possible. And eventually people who bought into this idea that the sinful nature could be eradicated, they begin, just like Harry Ironside did, they begin to realize, wait a minute, I still feel the same fleshly impulses that I felt before. What's going on? Well, when some of the people realized they had been duped, I mean, literally deceived and brought into this false teaching, many of them fell away from the Lord altogether and never came back. That's why you need to be in the Word all the time. And Harry Ironside, he talks in that article about how he saw his share of that. In fact, he goes on in that article to say what some people actually, they went insane because they were still sinning and they fell away from the Lord. That by definition was not possible. In fact, Harry Ironside in that paper goes on to describe that idea that the sinful nature can be eradicated this way as a quote, an absolutely unscripturable use of isolated passages of scripture, which is really where all error springs from anyway, an unscriptural isolated focus. So therein lies the danger, you guys. And then the third danger that we're going to put up here is the pressure to walk in holiness, which becomes so great that believers actually turn to the flesh to mimic the spirit. And this is more common than you can imagine. I don't know if you're aware of it, but the flesh and the soul can mimic the life of the flesh, of the spirit. Not very long, though, but for a while at least, while people are looking at us. I might go back home and then start slapping my wife around and saying rotten things to my kids. But while I'm in church, I can look real holy. And you understand, the soul is your emotions and your intellect, the will, essentially. And then, of course, the flesh. You know what the flesh is. It's just that physical part of us. People do, and they say, and particularly during the holiness movement, because there was great pressure. Harry Ironside used to talk about how people would get up at church every single time they had a service. Somebody gets up and gives a testimony how their sinful nature was expunged from their life and how glorious the freedom was, that I no longer sin or have any desire to sin in any way. Oh, thank you, Lord, they would say. And there's so much pressure that is placed upon people to conform, you know, to this, that they basically just kind of start to fake it. And when I was thinking about faking it, you know, it reminds me of Eddie Haskell. They call it the Eddie Haskell syndrome. Some of you young people are going, but it was a sitcom called Leave It to Beaver. And old Eddie, he would do good around Beaver's parents. Miss Cleaver, what a beautiful dress you have on. But soon as they would go in the garage, he would act himself. The flesh would come out. That's a terrible way to live, you guys. But that can happen when you're faking being saved. We can fake it. I can fake devotion to God and holiness when it's not there at all. And it becomes this total work of the flesh. It's fake. So I've given you all these danger possibilities. Some of you are kind of going, yeah, I don't want to go anywhere near holiness anymore. But you can't say that, because it's God's will that we become holy. First Peter, he says, as obedient children, do not conform to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, the way you used to live before you met Jesus. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy. A quote from the Old Testament. So we have to ask ourselves this question this morning. What is true biblical holiness, and how do I get it? We know all the pitfalls. Well, it should come as no surprise that the biblical holiness, true biblical holiness, begins and ends with Jesus Christ. And it really has very little to do with you and I. It's all about him. It's all about his ability, his power working in you to change your life. Let me show you a couple of quotes. First, from the book of John 15. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is it that bears much fruit. Look at this. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Isn't that a slap in the face of your carnality? It should be. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He didn't say apart from me, you can do little. Nothing. So it's abiding, isn't it? It's abiding, hanging out, reading the word, hanging out with Jesus day in and day out. And guess what? It automatically begins to happen. Now, we've got a combination going on when we do that, where you can begin to walk out the reality of what it means to live a holy life. But listen, without his power, we're dead in the water. Your gas tank is empty. Your crankcase has no oil in it. You've got nothing in your transmission. There's no brake fluid in the reservoir. you are dead on the side of the road without Jesus Christ. But with him, you can do it. Look what Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Boy, we can't stop there. We cannot stop there. We've got to keep reading. He says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do you know why Paul can say, work out your own salvation? Because it's God who works in you. That's why he can say it. If he would have left that statement right where it was, it would have been base legalism. Work out your salvation. And you know, some people just drop it right there. They just leave it there. And I've had people say to me, what does this mean when Paul says that we're supposed to work out our salvation? And I always ask, have you read the rest of that? Because if you stay right there, you're in deep water. And I go, did you read the rest of it? You can't say work out your salvation without going on to read the rest. It is God who works in us. Yes, you and I are called to a holy life. How we're going to do that is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's the only way it's ever going to happen, you guys. And I love telling God that personally. You know, when I pray, I tell the Lord regularly how much of an idiot I am. Lord, I fail here. I drop the ball there. I cannot get this right, Lord, until you do a work inside of me. You've called me to a life of holiness. I can't do it. I know I can't. I need you, Jesus. It's only going to happen as you work in me to will and to do of your good pleasure. Now, my heart has to be willing. Of course it does. But then again, that willingness is, that even comes from the Lord. I have to respond to that and then yield to him right. But it's him that does the work. It's him who enables us to will and to do according to his good purpose. And only when we understand that, you guys, can we understand that many references in the Bible to you and I to live a godly life. If you don't understand it, what you're going to end up with is rules, rules, and more rules. And I tell you, I don't like rules. Christians don't like rules. Or, you know, real Christians. And then that's what happens. See, that's often, you know, these holiness movements came into the church and they really started off as a breath of fresh air. Because if you're a believer, we want to live holy lives. But that's the catch. We want to. But sometimes we just don't wait on the Lord long enough. He's given us the answer to walking in holiness. Once again, it's just hanging out with the Lord. Like most movements, they start off good, but then they tumble into legalism. After a while, because we forget about the Spirit, we forget about the power of the Spirit that God Almighty has given us, and we just start doing it on our own. And you're always going to drop the ball when you do it on your own. And then we come up with a list of rules as we go. Anybody who goes to a theater is going to hell. That's what we say. Simple as that. Doesn't matter what's playing, it's evil. And then they come up with drums in the church. Oh, that's a sure sign of your flesh. You're going to hell by doing that. We had so many rules after rules after rules. You can't bring an organ in the church. And if you bring, you have to bring a certain kind of organ to be holy. You think we have enough to worry about. Well, really, we don't have enough to worry about because God is telling us, just walk with my son. Just walk with him. He cleanses us. He purifies us. He does all the work until you're walking, you're hanging out with Jesus Christ. One day you'll turn around and say, what happened to, oh, sorry, disgusting Victor? I don't see him anymore. All I see is Jesus. I used to couldn't stand myself being around me. I don't know how my wife put up with it. But Jesus Christ, to this sanctification issue, is hanging out with him. He's going to make you holy. Nothing else will do it. Because you think that holiness is connected to all these things. I once had somebody tell me, once again, that you had the right, if you have, you have to have the right kind of organ or piano in the church to be holy. And right away, I left that church. Verse 4, he says, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Listen, you don't have control over your body in and of yourself. That, again, is a work of the Spirit. You've got to read into these passages, you guys, that the life of the Spirit is essential, critical. So when Paul says control your body, you know, because we hate control, don't we? I hated it when I was a kid. I don't much like it as an adult. My mom had her work cut out for her when we would go to church. She'd have all of the crackers in her pocketbook. She'd have a little cowboy and India figurine for me to play with while I was at church so I wouldn't make any noise. And it's still, if I would still make noise then, I would be getting pinched a couple of times. And we stayed in church two and a half hours, so this is nothing. But I hated it. But we're called to holiness. But you know, that's a supernatural work of the Spirit. Holy living is a supernatural work of the Spirit. It's not a work of the flesh, including self-control. He says in verse 5, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And then notice what he says in verse 6. Again, the topic is sexual immorality. He says, no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Why? Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. What is he talking about here? Remember, the topic is sexual immorality. Don't wrong your brother. Don't take advantage of anybody. If you're here in the church to see if you can get somebody in bed, then I would say leave right now, because there is a solemn warning in the word of God, as we also forewarned you and testified. Why? Because the Lord is an avenger. He will avenge. You know, I heard a pastor one time talking about how after he got saved, he was all excited about inviting his friends to church. And finally, one of them came, and he was a greeter at the door. And time his friend came to the door, he says, man, y'all sure do have some good-looking women at this church. And he said he stopped him right there and said, if you're here to pick up a woman, you need to turn around. But if you're here to hear the word and get to know Jesus Christ, you can come in. And that's what it's all about. He says, let no one wrong his brother in this matter of sexual immorality, because God, he's the avenger of all. And we need to be careful. He says in verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Verse 8, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Wow. Finally, Paul says in verse 9, in following that note about love, he says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God, he's the teacher, to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. You've been taught by the Lord, Paul said, and you're loving each other. Good job. And in fact, your love is known all throughout Macedonia. I think the King James says your love has sounded forth. And then he says this. Good job, guys. He does not say good job, guys. He does not say way to go. Just, you know, he says do more and more. Isn't that great? Paul probably says, if I say good job, guys, you might think you can stop right there. But the problem is we never will become 100% like Jesus Christ here on this earth. We will ever be learning of him, the Bible says. So while we're on the earth, we never arrive. So we're always growing. That's why Paul didn't say that. He wants them to grow more and more. He says in verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own business. Now, there's a good word right there that we need to hear in this day of social media. I once heard someone say that there are a lot of things that happen in a given day, but very few of them are any of your business. I try to remember that. And I kind of like that because we love giving our opinions. He says, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, speaking of unbelievers, and that you may lack nothing. How I add that up, the more holiness, the more I become holy, the more I become more sanctified in walking with the Lord, the less I will be in need of anything. That's what he says. So he says, work hard. Let them see your hard work. And then be dependent on no one. What he's talking about is basically he's saying that you're not going to ever be able to effectively to witness to someone if we're slouching around and we half do our jobs at work and they're looking and we half do this and we half do that. No. The Bible says we should work as if we're working unto the Lord. So our work should outshine any unbeliever's work. And while they're saying, sit down and rest a little while, why are you working so hard? Take it easy. Believe it or not, they used to tell me that when I was a welder, TIG welder. I'd just be welding, and I enjoyed TIG welding. But the reason I would work all the time is because I was listening to Chuck Smith. I had my headphones on, and I'd listen to him teach, and I'm just welding those airplane blades. And they say, Vic, why do you work so hard? Why don't you take a break? I said, I'll take a break in a minute. Right now, I'm listening to this teaching. And the reason Paul is saying that we should work like that, because the unbelievers know what work is. They'll say, why do you work the way you do? You're getting paid the same thing I'm getting paid. The boss don't even brag on you. Why are you doing this? And then I can tell them I'm working as unto the Lord. And when they hear that, they might not give you any play right then and there, but continue doing what you're doing. They will ask you for the reason of the hope that we have. And that's what Paul is saying right here. This is a beautiful 12 verses. The worship team can come up. Is the worship team here? Don't worry, I can talk a little longer. Are you guys really telling me I'm ending too quick or what?
No, I'm kicking it. I'm just joking.
Go back and read these 12 verses. What it should do, it should motivate us. No one has arrived yet. We will not arrive on this side of the earth. But if we are striving, and really, I don't even like using that word, strive. If we just hang out, and I love hanging out. That's my mom and dad. If we just hang out with the Lord, in the morning, you wake up. It's time to read the word. in the afternoon, if you're not working, it's time to read the word. While I'm cleaning the house, I'm listening to the word. That's my favorite time to get in the word while I'm cleaning the house. I'm there by myself, and I have it on YouTube, and I'm just listening. I'm just mopping and sweeping, and I'm just listening for 2 hours, getting filled with the word. And like I said, you will begin to be transformed. And you will find yourself not being conformed to this world. And that's the key. We don't want to be conformed to this world. We want to be transformed. The Bible says by the renewing of our mind. But it has to be, you have to be born again first. It has to be in your heart. The heart will always make a convert of the mind. I think I can. I think I can. I think I can. I tried that. I think I can. I can be good. I would be good for a week. I would be good for 2 weeks. I might could even make it for a month. But it's not in the mind. You don't get born again from the mind. It has to be the heart, because the heart will always make a convert of the mind. And then the mind will begin to change. Because that word is in your heart, and you're studying it, and you're reading it, and you're just saying, Lord, you're blowing my mind. I remember being on Harbin's Road one day, driving by myself, going down King's Hill. I was meditating on the Lord, and I just started crying. And as I was going up King's Hill, I said, Lord, you're just too good to me. Yeah, I don't want to say he hadn't did anything. Yeah, he has saved me. But I was just meditating on his goodness and his kindness, that he would look down from heaven and see this worm and grab him and save him and put his Holy Spirit in him. I'm just going down the hill, and I was just crying. To think that God would love someone like me. It's easy, you guys. This is my third time saying this. When I preach next Sunday, I'm going to bring my Bible up here and find it. As Hank was reading John, the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ says, I've come down here to do your will. And it just seized me right there. When you're born again, we can do his will. We might can't do it perfectly, but we're doing it in a sphere. I'm wanting to follow the Lord. I'm wanting to allow him to change me. And that's the only will I have. My son and my daughter, they're going to be all right. My wife will be all right. I've got one will, and that's to please Jesus Christ. And that's how we're born again. That's how we're sanctified, walking in holiness, that we only have one will, and that's to please the Lord. And that's the key, because if you've only got one will, everyone else who wants to do right around you, you don't have to worry about pleasing them then. The overflow falls off you onto them because you're pleasing the Lord. That's the key. Oh, I want to please my wife. I want to please my wife. Am I pleasing the Lord? Oh, I want to love my son and love my daughter the way I should. Am I pleasing the Lord? Because if I'm pleasing him, all the other stuff is going to overflow off to them. That's why the high priest put the oil on him, on Aaron's beard, and it ran off on his garments and everything. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It affects us. It affects the way we live. The Lord has saved us, not that we live any way we want to, not that we compromise his ways, but that we walk in holiness. And it does make a difference. And it will always make a difference. Because it wouldn't be in the word if it didn't. That should be the goal. And I pray that that will be the goal. Father God, Those 12 verses are tremendous verses that you learn how to possess your vessel. It's a learning process. It's walking with the Lord. It's yielding to the Lord. It's saying, not my will, but your will be done. Oh, Lord, I don't like what he said to me and how he said it to me, and I want to pay him back. And then you hear that Holy Spirit saying, you can't do that. Yield, because I forgave you. And how many times, Victor, have you transgressed my commandments? I said, okay, Lord, you're right. Walk in holiness. Just hang out with the Lord. Lord, give us an understanding in our hearts to what that means. Give us an understanding, Lord. Apply that wisdom to us. And Lord, give us a hunger that we thirst, as David says, as the deer panteth after the water brook, so my heart pants after you, Lord. That's the way we want to run after you. That's the way we want to yield to you as you're day by day transforming our lives. And I ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's stand and close with a